Well, good morning, everybody. We've been introduced yesterday, and today you've heard our names, but in case somebody's here who doesn't know who we are and what we do, you've heard our names. I have the easy name. I'm Martin. Beate has the hard name. Very German name, by the way, but it's easy to remember. It comes from the Latin, the same word root as Beatitudes. So it's the first two syllables, Beate, that's her name. We're from Germany. We were born and raised in Germany, and we're Bible translators. So we... Are you okay with this thing here? Can you hear me? Or did I not turn this on?
Is there a blue light?
Yes, there is.
Very good.
Okay, you're hearing me. We're Bible translators. We worked as translators... Well, we still are. We're still translators working on translations in Papua New Guinea. On the Old Testament there, and we're doing a translation for the Hutterite people here in North America. So we're all about this book here, the Bible. And today I want to answer a couple of questions here. Actually, I'm not going to be preaching through a text this morning. I'll be preaching about one single text, really, or a subject where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that's what I want to sort of focus on this morning, and then also help us understand why this book is important. Why do we actually read the Bible? And or why should we? So I'll try to answer that question later as I go through this morning. Also, because we're missionaries, we also send out a lot of prayer letters. We have a website, so we always... When we go back home and we speak to churches, we show pictures of what we do. So Beate will be taking a couple of pictures of me up here, just as I take pictures of her when she's up there. So I hope you're not disturbed by that. She won't do too many, but just in case you're wondering, what's she doing with a camera here in the service? So that's the reason, so we can show what we do when we go home. So what I want to pass on this morning is actually two thoughts, and both have to do with this subject, living to the glory of God. What does that really mean? And the first one has to do... The two thoughts are these. The first one has to do with idolatry and worship. What are these, and how are they related? They're actually very, very closely related. So we'll be looking at that a little bit. And the second one has to do with sonship, being a son of God or child of God. I'll be focusing on son for a certain reason. And what that actually means, to be a son of God. And what's behind this term when the Bible uses it, when the Bible calls us children of God or calls Jesus the Son of God. Sometimes we have confusion. There's a confusion about that. I mean, when I was a young Christian, I was often... This idea of Jesus being a son of God often rattled my mind because I couldn't get... quite understand it, what that really meant, right? Because in my mind, a son means you originate from someone. There's a father, but how can he be a son when he's also eternal, without beginning and without end? And so we'll have a little look at that. From our friends, our missionary friends in Islamic countries, we know that Muslims have a really big problem with this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, right? Because in their mind, and they strongly reject it, because in their mind, it means that God somehow must have had sex with Mary, which is, of course, blasphemous. And so that's why they reject this whole idea about Son of God. The problem is they didn't really understand what it means to be Son of God. So we'll have a look at that. And as I said, it can help us Christians too, because it's not always clear what that really means. So once we looked at those two things, idolatry, worship, the relationship, and the sonship of what that really is, I think that'll help us to understand what it actually means to live to the glory of God, which is what we're all about, really. And what Paul meant when he said that verse that I just read, everything we eat or drink or do all to the glory of God. When I spoke on this subject once in Germany about living to the glory of God, somebody came up to me afterwards and challenged me and said, what are you actually talking about? What do you mean living to the glory of God? Where do you get this crazy idea from? Actually said that. He was a Christian. And said, living to the glory of God, what does that even mean? And, well, I don't know if anybody's here who might have that question too. Probably not. But in any case, the answer is quite simple. Why we should live for the glory of God is, well, for two reasons. One, the Bible tells us, right, as I just read, where, and there's many other places that could be quoted. And the other thing is, it's our actual and our deepest purpose of life. It's the reason why we actually exist, why we even exist, is to live to the glory of God. And that's why we should be focusing on that and understanding what that means and living it. We will only find true happiness and purpose if we give ourselves to God and embrace what we were actually made for. And that is to glorify God. John Piper, I listen to John Piper sometimes, I like him. And he has this this saying that I often hear him quote. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's something, think about that, it's very true. There's profound truth to that. And so living for what we were actually made for. And if we look at creation, everything really follows that principle. There is a purpose for everything. Okay, even the things that we make, there's a purpose in the things we do. If you have a hammer is made for hitting nails, right? I bet if a hammer could have had feelings, he'd be happiest if he can keep pounding nails. But be very frustrated if he'd had to, you know, tighten screws. You try to do that, it works. Okay, you can turn around and use the claws of the hammer to tighten screws, but only to a certain degree. There comes a problem. There comes a time when it doesn't work very well, and you'd have to go and get a screwdriver. And everything is like that. There is a purpose, and we are made for a purpose too, and we got to find that. What is it? And once we got that, then we can find our true meaning in life and not become frustrated. There's nothing more frustrating if you try to use something that was not made for that purpose, like the hammer tightening screws. And the same is true for our life too. It's also very similar for exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm not sure, I think when we were here last time, I may have spoken on that. I don't quite remember, but I think I may have. If you look at the same principle applies to exercising the gifts of the Spirit, for example, right? If we keep serving in a ministry that we're not gifted for, then it's only going to be stress. We're always going to be stressed out and constantly feel overwhelmed, right, and exhausted. And on the other hand, if we do something that we are gifted for, the opposite happens. Instead of being exhausted and overwhelmed, we get energized, okay, and it builds us up. That's a very important thing to remember when looking at the gifts, for example, right? Don't want to preach about the gifts this morning, but it's a good thing to illustrate this. We travel around in a lot of churches, especially back home in Germany. And back home in Germany, we have lots of what we call the state church. You don't have that here. And a state church is basically a church that's supported through government help. Well, for instance, you pay church tax, right? So if you get a job back home, as soon as you go enter the workforce, tax is deducted for all sorts of things, just like here in Canada, but also church tax. You have to pay church tax. And the church suffers back home greatly. And I think one of the main things the church is suffering about, why the church is suffering, is suffering from ungifted ministers. Okay, we have changed in our churches, and I think I observe that to a certain degree here too in North America. We have changed from letting God create ministers in ministries in people to getting trained up. Okay, I have nothing against training. Don't misunderstand me, but nowadays, it's often like, well, do you have the right training? Do you have the right degree? Well, then you can come be our pastor. or you can come and do this or that, rather than asking, you know, is somebody gifted? And the gift is a real, real important thing. And I like to compare it to the gift of music, right? Because when I was a little kid, my parents made me play the piano, and I hated it. Today I regret it that I hated it. Today I wish I could play. I can't. But I had to play the piano and practice, and I had several years of piano lessons, and I am not musically gifted or inclined. I'm just not, okay? And the interesting thing is, if you look at people who really have a gift in music, and you give them the training. Let's say you give a real gifted person, a little kid, piano lessons. And you give the same piano lessons to another kid who does not have a gift in music. You'll notice a difference, right? One of the kids will struggle through it, okay, and probably always hate it, to sort of have a love-hate relationship to it. And the other kid will just soar, okay? And that's what we need to do too with the way we serve the Lord. We got to find our gift, what we were made for, what God created us for, to serve the body, and then serve in that capacity. Instead of just, you know, and usually the way we find it is if we see a need somewhere, if we see a deep need, a deeper need than somebody else sees. For example, let's say somebody is gifted, or I should have written down my examples. That would make it easier to preach, wouldn't it? Well, let's say somebody is gifted in teaching, right? In giving good, solid teaching, biblical teaching. That person will always feel a need for more solid teaching in a church, right? And say, if we just had more of, you know, systematic teaching and more depth and whatnot. And a person who is not gifted might say, what are you talking about? I get something out of the sermons every time. You know, they don't see that. And it's a matter of gift. It's where your need is, where your passions lie. That's what God, where God gifted us for. Well, anyways, this area of gifting, or what we were made for, what we are created for, not only applies to little areas, but it applies to our entire life as well. And that's where this idea of glorifying God comes in. If we give ourselves to what we were truly made for, we will flourish, okay? And we will find purpose and peace for our souls. That's important. And the purpose we were created for, as I said, is to glorify God and enjoy eternal fellowship with Him, which, by the way, is what true worship is all about, okay? In our contemporary use of the term worship, that often gets obscured. Because nowadays, if we mention the term worship, what people think about is, singing songs, right? Maybe interspersed with a few prayers, too. But worship is a lot more, okay? Worship is an attitude. It's a way of life. And I believe you may have heard this one, one of the most well-known definitions of worship that has ever been given, and I really love this one, was given by a man named William Temple, who served as Archbishop in England from 1929 to 1944. And I want to read this to you because I think it's so well formulated and the way he defined what worship really is. So let me read this to you. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin. Let me read that again. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable of. I love that. I love this definition of worship. So let's have a look at what worship is and how it is similar to idolatry. That's the first thing I wanted to look at this morning. As we read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we find very quickly that one of the worst sins possible is idolatry. Okay? It's not murder or sexual sins or all these other things, which are bad too. But as we read through the Bible, we notice that idolatry is the one sin that is mostly tied to God's emotions. If you do a search on your Bible program on the computer or somewhere, and you look up God's anger, it's often tied in with idolatry. Idolatry kindles God's anger. And it's connected to his emotions more than any other sin. And that brings up the question, why is that? Okay? And Beata mentioned it yesterday. When we talk about idolatry, we're not thinking of, you know, totem pole kind of things that you bow down to. It's idolatry is something that's far more subtle. It's things that replace God in our life. And I'll get to that in a little bit. So why is that? Why is idolatry so something that really bothers God? So that it even gets it to his emotions, where it says it kindles his anger. It's because the basic nature of idolatry and worship are actually the same thing. Okay? They are, in fact, so similar that we can view them as two sides of the same coin. So let me explain by looking at a few verses what I mean. Jeremiah 2, verse 5 says this. It says, "This is what the Lord says. What fault..." Something just fell down. Oh, it was a cable. "This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Or Psalm 115, verse 8 says this. "Those who make idols become like them, and so do all who trust in them." So let that sink in a little bit. If you follow worthless idol, if I follow worthless idol, I myself become worthless. That's what the Word of God says here. Or if people who make idols become like them. Okay? The tragic metamorphosis that takes place in idolatry is that we become what we behold. Okay? So whatever we desire, whatever we pursue, whatever we put our trust in, our hope, okay, whatever we draw our main energy from or joy for life, that is what shapes us. And that's what we will become, and that's whose image we will start to bear. So again, we become what we behold, right? Or in other words, what we believe will determine how we behave in our life. And that's not only true for this practical idolatry that Israel did when they bowed down before Baal. That's also true for all sorts of different idols of the heart, right? For example, we work with the Hutterites, where we observe a lot of religious idols. For example, and they make the mistake that they mistake piety with holiness, right? Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were practicing a very dangerous form of idolatry, right? Because their form of idolatry had this sanctimonious appearance of holiness. But it was, in fact, worldliness. And we find that among some of the Hutterites colonies, too, that we work with. Certainly not all Hutterites, I got to say that, because there are some very, very fine Christians among them. But it does show in their system that they have this Pharisaic tendency, where there's some colonies that are so full of rules and regulations and codes, and following those codes is what makes you a good Christian. It basically became an idol, right? And it shapes them. It shapes the way they think and the way they are, the way they behave. Here's a good quote that I recently read about idolatry and worldliness by a guy named Paul Little. Paul Little, I want to read that to you. It says, "Some of the most worldly people are safely masqueraded behind their diligent abstinence from doing all the things we usually call worldly. But they are worldly because their basic concern is themselves, their own comfort, their own prestige, their own material prosperity. Merely abstaining from certain things is no guarantee that we are spiritual." So again, we believe, what we believe will determine how we behave. And if religion becomes our idol, then that will be reflected in our behavior, just like among the Pharisees, right? Our worship will determine our walk. And so if we follow idols, if we have these idols of our heart, then the image of God that we bear will ever more decrease, okay? And in to the same degree that we become more like the idols we worship. Now, likewise, the reverse is true as well, okay? We become what we behold in a positive sense too. And consider the following two passages from the New Testament here. 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, "Yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Or, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed into the image of God. We sometimes quote that without quoting the first part, right? Where we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. But the first part says we are being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. We got to have our eyes in the right place in order to be transformed. And as we gaze on him, we worship the Lord, we become more like him. And that's the reason why idolatry is so bad, right? That's the reason why it kindles God's anger. Because idolatry is so bad in God's eyes, because we are increasingly, we bear his image. But if we follow idols, no matter if they're real things or if they're in our heart or whatnot, we are increasingly distorting the image of God by taking on the image of that idol. And that's why it's so bad, why idolatry is so evil. Because we become like what we behold, like what we worship. And that's, God doesn't want that. He said, "I made you. You're supposed to bear my image. Okay, not the image of whatever. So worship me." And so that's the connection between worship and idolatry. It's basically beholding and gazing on God and becoming more like him, right? And if we don't do that, we'll be gazing on something else and becoming more like something else. In the U.S., We all know, we all have seen these guys. There's these guys, they run around like Elvis, right? They dress like him, and they have the hairdo and all, Elvis Presley. You can tell who they're worshiping, right? And they actually physically become like him. They even look like Elvis, right? But the same is true for more subtle areas, too. Money can become an idol. I had want to share a story with you that some close friends of ours who are also missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and they told us recently that one of their supporters dropped them, which happens all the time. But the way this happened was different, okay? So these supporters, they were good friends of them, of our friends, missionary friends, and they've been supporting them for decades, almost 30 years. And what they did is they supported them with $50 every month. Okay, so that was their support. And one day, they called up our friends and said, "You know what? We'd like to visit you at your place. Come over for coffee and talk to you." So they said, "Yeah, sure, come over." So they came over and they said, "Look, we're retired now." And they're very well-to-do, by the way. Very well-to-do people. "We're retired now and we only have this $150,000 pension." That's what they said. They actually said that. "We only have a $150,000 pension, and we just need to rearrange our finances a bit and to get in a different tax bracket or what it was. So we can't support you anymore. But we want to be friends, stay friends." And I thought, you know, somebody who has a pension, $150,000 pension, and comes and says that to one of their good friends, even, whom they've been supporting, I think something's coming through. There's something that's shining through here about what's important to them, right? What you believe is how you behave. I'm not saying they're idol worshippers of money, okay? It's not for me to say that, but you can't help but looking back and thinking, wow, what's going on here? What's important to these people? So what does this form of true worship have to do with becoming a son of God? That's the second thing I want to look at. So true worship is becoming, that we become what we behold, okay? And we got to remember that, because that's what idolatry is and that's what true worship is. Idolatry is basically nothing else but worship, worshiping the wrong thing, right? And then we take on that image. But how does that tie in with being a son of God or a child of God? And Paul says in Galatians 3:26. And by the way, I didn't learn this too long ago. I was studying Hebrew, and while doing the Hebrew studies, I discovered that a lot of Hebrew words, we have Hebrew words in German, which I didn't know. Okay, so German's my mother tongue, and I was really surprised to find that we have so many words from the Hebrew in our German language. And so I did some word studies, and one of them was I did some studies on this whole issue of sonship and came across some interesting articles. And I want to share that with you this morning, because it was a real eye-opener for me. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now, just on a side note, I know somebody might be thinking, well, what about the daughters of God, right? Because, and we have this issue today, right? We have where we try to be more gender neutral in our translations, right? Some of it is very well justified. Many times when Paul addresses, you know, the brothers, he means both, right? It's just the way the language was used in the Greek. By the way, we have the same thing. In English, I noticed that when my daughter comes into to a room of her friends, which are all girls, she goes, "Hi guys," you know, it's not a guy there, but it's "Hi guys," and, huh? Yeah, but I'm saying, you know, it's a language issue, and sometimes and many translations recognize that today. Some go too far. Okay, they go way too far. But this one here, by the way, where it says, "In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God." You're all children of God is what many would translate nowadays. But the interesting thing is, nowadays we would translate that way because it makes you, as a woman, it makes you feel more included. Okay, and it makes you feel more, okay, I'm on the same level. Back in those days, it was just the other way around. Okay, you got to keep that in mind. Back in those days, in Paul's days, when Paul said to this church, and he said, "Look, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God," that would make the women feel, "Wow, I'm a son too." And you know why? If he had separated that, "Oh, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons and daughters of God," that would have made the women feel lower. And the reason is because back then, it was of the way the inheritance laws worked, okay? It was, back then, a son inherited everything. And it wasn't the daughter who inherited. They had different legal standings, the women back then. And by saying, you know, "Women, you are sons too," that's like, wow, I have the equal right to inherit just like any other man. Of course, that goes lost today in our culture, right? Because we don't. But that's just as a point of explanation. That's the way it used to be. So, so much to gender neutralness. But when we look at this word "son," we notice a very metaphorical use of the term "son" in the Bible. So let's have a close look at this term. And as we read through it, we discover that this term is not only used to describe a biological relationship, but it's also very widely used in the Old Testament, especially in a metaphorical or functional sense. And that's important to understand that. I'm going to read a few verses to you and just try to hear what they could be talking about in this when they talk about this father-son relation, this son relationship. These are just some words of Jesus where he said, "You, I'm going to take my glass off. You are doing what you heard from your father." They said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." Interesting connection, works, children. "If God were your father, you would love me. But you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." When reading passages like this, and there's many of them, right? I just read a few. Then we notice pretty quickly that becoming a child of God or a son of God is obviously something more than just a one-time conversion, right? When I came to Jesus when I was 10 years old or whatever. There's something more to it. So, you know, when we could ask, what did Jesus actually mean when he made statements like this? "But all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the authority to become children of God." Or, fitting to this seminar, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So in our culture, in language today, usually when we think about this term son, the father is the main actor, or the parents, right? He's the one responsible of making somebody else his son. For instance, I had no influence whatsoever in becoming a son of my father, right? And nor did any of us. But in the Hebrew language, the word son often was used in a different way, where it was the responsibility of the offspring to becoming a true son. Now, that sounds a little weird. But it's something that unfortunately doesn't show in our English Bibles because it's usually not translated. But when we go to the Hebrew, then we will find the usage of the word son in a very different way. We will find sentences like this. I'll just read some to you that demonstrate that the idea of becoming a son is not biological at all. I mean, it can be biological, right? But there's also a different use of it. So listen to this. In Judges 7, it is talking about the sons of the east. In the book of Kings, we have several mentions of the sons of the prophets or the sons of the pledges. In Lamentation, we have son of the quiver. Doesn't show up in your English Bible. Or in Zechariah, sons of the oil. In Job, we got the sons of a flame, which also doesn't translate. Or in the New Testament, we're in Matthew 9, it's talking about sons of the bride chamber. Okay, what does that mean? Obviously, they're using the word son in a different way than we are in our modern day language. Why is that? Well, that's because language always reflects culture. Okay, and we found that to be very true, and we were translating in Papua New Guinea among the Dawa people, for instance. One small example would be we could not translate a sentence that would say, you know, "The Lord will provide all your needs," or "provide everything you need." Because in the minds of the people, it would also mean, at the same time, "He will provide everything you want." And the reason is because we do not have, linguistically, in the language, we cannot distinguish between the word "need" and "want." They're the same word. Roi roi is the word in Dawa. And that always means both, need and want. And I've been scratching my head for a long time back then, thinking, why is that? And to this day, I don't know. I have a theory, okay? My theory is, they live such basic lives, right? They've been basically crawling out of the Stone Age 50 years ago. It's very, very basic. And anything they needed or they wanted, they also really needed. You know, there was no distinction that to want something that you don't need basically only comes with luxury, right? And so that just hasn't reflected yet in their language. Okay, and the same is true for the use of son. If the Hebrews were talking about the son of the flame or the son of the oil, that was reflecting something that was going on in their culture. It was being reflected in their language, how they used this term son. So what was it in Hebrew culture that triggered this metaphorical use of son? Sons of the quiver, sons of the flame. Okay, as I said, they're a way of reflecting what was going on in their culture. And the thing that was going on is that sometimes it was not only the father who was responsible for producing a son, but the son himself or the offspring themselves were responsible to becoming a son. Now, how did that work? It worked in a way that the son adopted the father's traits and character and started mirroring those. Okay, in the antique world, it was different than today. Like if I asked around here, who of the women is doing the same thing that your mothers did at your age? Or the men, who is doing the same thing that your father did when he was your age? And we'd probably find that we're doing different things nowadays, right? But in the antique world, that was not so. Okay, if my father was a blacksmith, then I was a blacksmith. Because his father was a blacksmith, and his great-grandfather was a blacksmith. It went all the way back. You became what your father was. And so if you were the carpenter of the village, well, that's what you became, all right? So whatever the father did, that was passed on to the son. And a son became a good son by taking on not only the traits and the abilities of the father, but also his image and his position in the village. The day would come when the carpenter of the village would, retire because he's just old, can't work, and the son would take over. And if he's a good son, he would do things just as well as the father. And the way a son brought glory to his father is that he would do the work in such a way that it was not distinguishable anymore. So the son would work along the father and become better and better in what he does. And the day would come when he developed and honed his skills so good that other people would say, wow, I can't even tell. Did that cabinet, was that made by your dad or did you make it? Man, you just do it as well as your old man. You are a true son of the carpenter. Okay, you understand? That's taking on the character and the image of someone else. That's what makes a true son. And that part of the Hebrew culture then made its way into the language. Okay, and so sons of the quiver or sons of the arrows, like sons of the quiver are arrows, and sons of the flame are sparks. Okay, and that's how it's translated, the sparks of a flame. Hebrew says the sons of the flame. Well, why is sparks the sons of flames? Well, because they take on the characteristic of the flame and in turn are even able to start a new flame all by themselves. You see what's happening there? And actually, Don Carson wrote a really good article on that, and that's where I learned some of these things. It was very helpful. He writes this in one of his books. He says, so the son of a wise man does not refer to the literal progeny of the wise men. It refers rather to those whose conduct and counsel are so wise that they are identified, as it were, with the company of the wise, with the wise family. That is their family, their identity. Okay, the sons of a fortune teller are not her literal children. They are rather those who go to fortune tellers for guidance and thus showing themselves to belong to those who cherish fortune telling. And this metaphorical use of the term son is found many, many times in the Bible. Okay, and it just often doesn't come true in our English translations or German translations for that matter, because we don't use the term in that way. We do. It's also used in a negative way, and that does come through and may help us understand this concept. Like in, 1 Samuel 20 is the story where King Saul is angry with his son, Jonathan, because he's sort of teaming up with David. And then I'm sure we all know the story. And then Saul says this to his son, Jonathan. He says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse over your own?" And so what was he doing? What was Saul saying when he said that? Was he actually making a statement about Jonathan's mother?
No.
Not really, no. He wasn't. He was saying something about Jonathan's character. He was trying to say, you got the character of a, rebellious and perverse woman. We have the same in English. I can't say that here in the pulpit, but you all know what I mean, right? You son of a... But it's the same principle, okay? If somebody cusses me and calls me a son of a... And then he's not making a statement about my mother. He's making a statement about me, my character. And the same is true, was even more so in the positive sense in the Hebrew culture, okay? So all that goes to show that in Hebrew culture, you became son of something or someone by displaying the character of that person and in inheriting its, anything that made that person out to be that person. That's what a true son was. And by this concept, the same concept, we can understand how we become sons or how Jesus is a son of God. So when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," that does not mean that a peacemaker somehow mysteriously becomes now a son of God. But it means rather that because a peacemaker, as a peacemaker, you are reflecting the character of God, who is the ultimate peacemaker. That's why you're a son of God. Okay? And the same is true for Jesus. That's how Jesus is the Son of God. It's not a biological meaning of the Son, because he's eternal. And many Muslims, that's why Muslims have this problem, right? Because they have this biological understanding of Son. They think there must have been something going on with God and Mary. But that's not at all what is being said. The way why Jesus, the perfect, the Son of God, is because he reflects the character of his Father in such a perfect way that he is even referred to as the one and only Son of God. He's the true Son of the Father because he reflects the Father's character and work in such a perfect way that Hebrews 1 says about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's a true Son of God. He's just like him. So when John writes, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God," then that means in him now we have the capacity to become like him by reflecting his character, okay? And thus we now have the right or the authority to become children or sons of God. And that's what it ultimately means to live to God's glory, okay? "Letting your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The goal is ultimately to become transformed into the character of God to such a degree that people will be compelled to look at us and say, "Wow, you're truly a son of God." Now, I know that's a long journey, and we'll probably never reach it, right? This side of life. But it's something that we work towards, that we strive to. So, but how, we might ask? 12 o'clock. I'll be done soon. But how, okay, we might ask, how do we do that? How do I become a son like that? How can I reflect God's character in that way and glorify him in this manner, worship him in this sense? Well, as I said, I think we'll never perfect that in this life, but we can grow in it. And what helps us, again, is looking at the Hebrew concept of becoming a son, all right? Because the principle then becomes very obvious what it meant to be a true son. So if you look back in ancient culture again, well, what did a son do back then to become an image of his father, to one day take over and become the carpenter of the village or the blacksmith or whatever? How did they do that? Did they go to Bible college? No. Or university? or vocational school. They did none of that. Those things didn't exist back then. There was never a time when a son just studied and then he got a certificate or a license or a degree. Those things, they weren't around. The way it worked is a son learned back then to become like his father and one day take over by observing his father very carefully and following him alongside, working alongside with him and doing everything the father did. Just being with him all the time, watching what he did, and then doing the same thing. That's how we used to learn, I think, just a few hundred years ago, maybe not even that long ago. It's only now where everything is with schools and degrees and licenses. But it didn't used to be that way. So somebody learned to become a carpenter, fisherman, or blacksmith by observing and going along with their father. And with time, as I said before, the son got more and more skilled, right, to the point where his work could hardly be distinguished anymore from the work of his father because he got so good at it. And it was equally well done. So we glorify the Father. We live to the Father's glory by simply observing him and following him along in what he does. And with time, we will grow more like him. We become more like him. It's a growing process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's slow. And that is, by the way, why we read the Bible. So here I'm coming back to, why do we have that book? Okay, why are we even translating it for people? It's not to find out all the do's and don'ts. Okay, I read the Bible not to figure out, oh, what am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? That's not the reason we read this book. I mean, it's there too, right? But the main purpose is so we can gaze on God, see how he's like, behold his glory, and in that way becoming more like him by getting ever more transformed into his image. In reading and studying the Bible, we discover what God is like, we discover how he thinks, how he feels, what's important to him. It's like reading a good book. If we read a novel and we become so acquainted, if you read a series of novels where you always have the same hero, you become so acquainted with the main character, you know exactly what he's going to be doing, okay? Because you know, you get into his mind, you know the way the character thinks, and you get to know him really well. And that's why we read the Bible. The more we read it, the more we gaze on God, we get to know him, how he thinks, how he reacts, and we start imitating that, either purposefully or subconsciously even, because we become what we behold, okay? That's what worship is all about, and that's how we glorify God. So, but of course, if we have our eyes somewhere else all the time, then we can't become like God, right? Because we have to observe, we have to gaze on him. So it's important that we look at the Lord in his word. And as I said, we'll never perfect that. I'm sure not perfect in that. And, you know, we fall on our face many times. But we don't need to be discouraged. Because the most encouraging for me is, because, I mean, I fell on my nose and on my face many times, and I still do. Okay, and we all do. But we don't need to be discouraged because I know the Lord will bring us through. He will finish the good work that he started in us. How do I know that? How can I have that confidence? How can I know that God just won't say, okay, Martin, I had enough of you now. This is it. I know that because he called me. He called me a long time ago to be his. And you know what? What is the great thing? God knows everything. When he called me, he knew exactly how many times I will still fall on my face in my entire life. He knew that. And yet, he still called me. He still called you. He knew exactly what your life is going to be like. And yet, he still called you. Why did he do that? Just to give up on you? Sometime along the way? No. Because he knows he's going to get you through. He's going to get us through to the end so that we can finish well. Where am I? I guess I'll finish with a story. I want to finish with a story that really impressed me when we went around the Hutterite colonies. And as you know, or maybe not, some Hutterite colonies are more conservative and more strict than others, right? And one day we went to a colony that was the strictest colony we've ever been to. I mean, they had a rule for absolutely everything. We were not allowed to take any pictures because that was forbidden. And you wouldn't believe the kind of stuff that was regulated there. It's I'll be happy to tell you later after the service. But literally everything, even the size of the dots, the stripes on the shirt, whether your shirt pocket or not. They do not allow daylight savings time. So when you get to their colony, which is in Alberta, or was it? You have to turn back the clock. Because you're not supposed to mess with the way that God runs the universe. And so very strict. And there was this one guy, his name is Henry, and he was a real stickler for the rules. He's an older gentleman, and he was a tough little cookie there. He always was on everybody's case, especially the young people's case. Mostly girls, because they have more dress codes to observe. And everybody feared that guy. And one night, this guy had an encounter with Jesus. He told me the story. He was in his bed, lying awake, thinking about salvation and damnation and how we get there and how we live a proper life and how we follow all the rules to please God. And suddenly he heard this voice talking to him. It was the Lord. The Lord said, "Henry, what business of yours is it to judge others? Who made you a judge? Don't you know how great my mercy is? Don't you know that my mercy is unspeakably great? So why are you judging others?" And he heard that voice. He was there. He couldn't see anybody. And he knew it was the Lord. And he answered. All of a sudden, he felt that, he told me, he felt suspended from a very thin thread. That's how he felt. He had this sensation of being suspended from a very thin thread. And the Lord said to him, "I could cut this thread off, and what are you then? You could even take your own life or scream like an animal, but who are you to judge others?" And then Henry answered the Lord by asking questions. He said, "Yeah, but Lord, how am I supposed to live in this world as a Christian where we are right now? Everything is so evil. How can I live a Christian life? I'm living in this bad world." And then the Lord said to him, he said this, "Henry, it is not your fault that you have been born into this time and that you are living in this present age. I just want you to do the best for everyone. Live your life for each individual human being. Do the best." And then the vision stopped and a huge joy came over Henry. He was overjoyed. And from that time on, he stopped judging others, and he really changed. And Henry is a totally different person now. He's a very kind person. People feel welcome in his presence. Even the young people are always in his house. When we go to visit him, there's always people in his house because they just love being around this guy. And I asked him, I said, "What do you mean, live your life for others?" And he said to me, "Never try to change anybody, for I can't even change myself." He said, "God has to do that. Instead, live for others in such a way that always builds them up, no matter who they are." So Henry's story is quite amazing. And young people recognize that, because this man has something now that's somehow just beyond words. So when I heard this story of Henry, I was reminded of, and I want to finish with that quote, I was reminded of a quote that I once read from a famous British evangelist who lived in the 19th century, Gypsy Smith. Some may have heard of him. He once said this famous quote. He said, "There are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. But most people never read the first four." And so I thought that's pretty good. So how do I live my life to the glory of God? Well, by making him alone the object of my worship and thus becoming transformed into his image. And in doing so, becoming also a true son of the Father. Amen.